book of Acts tells us step by step how the gospel began to go to the entire world. But as Dr. John Whitcomb will explain today on Encounter God's Truth, Acts is not always the easiest book of the Bible to understand. We'll go into some of the intricate distinctions that this book makes today as we listen to the conclusion of Dr. Whitcomb's message called The Scattered Scattering. It's the opening lesson in Volume 3 of a series on Acts, Witness of the Early Church. Amazingly, the gospel goes to the Gentiles beginning in the chapter we're studying, Acts chapter 8, and it happens through the ministry of a layman named Philip. Dr. Whitcomb will also address some of the complexities surrounding the issue of baptism in the book of Acts. I'm Wayne Shepherd, so glad to have you listening to our broadcast, which strives to proclaim every week that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. Our sermon today offers the classic Bible teaching of Dr. John Whitcomb, who presented these lectures on the book of Acts for several years at the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference held at Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut. We're so grateful for their permission and help in allowing us to bring these messages to you here. Let's go there together now to hear Dr. John Whitcomb.
You know what we call this kind of sin? Buying things from God that only God can give. What do we call it to this day? Simony after him. Now, I'd like to give you a little quote here, please. Of course, simony became a colossal problem in the Middle Ages as people would be willing to buy ecclesiastical offices and benefits, and you could buy the office of a bishop or a cardinal's hat, I'm quoting here, or ecclesiastical living in parishes and monasteries. And it was so widespread in the Dark Ages, friends, that the Reformation was provoked by people being disgusted at indulgences being offered if you just pay money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. So you say, well, I'd never do that. I'm going to give another quote here, if I may. Simon tried to obtain spiritual power to promote himself, and any time we seek spiritual power or abilities to put ourselves forward to make the same error, we make the same error. Preaching to gain recognition or status is simony. Serving with an eye to advancement in the church's power structure is simony. Seeking spiritual gifts for the promotion of oneself is simony. Even seeking to be godly so others will think we're godly is a type of simony. You're saying, don't read anymore. Friends, we all have a what? A fallen nature as well as a new nature, and we are vulnerable, accessible to Satan to manipulate our thinking and our perspectives so that we are guilty in one way or another of trying to gain power and authority and blessing under God illegitimately. Well, of course, we come back to the question here, was he a believer or wasn't he? Now watch his response in verse 24, which is pathetic, absolutely pathetic. Simon said, pray ye to the Lord that for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. That's not repentance. It's I don't want to get hurt. See, I don't want to suffer. Well, we have millions of people in America who are now in institutions called penitentiaries, which is supposed to mean, I think, it's a place into which, having you entered, you will become penitent. Oh, really? Millions of these people are sad, frustrated, and angry, but very few are penitent. Obviously, without the help of the Spirit of God through the gospel. No, friends, suffering doesn't automatically bring genuine faith and repentance. So we just assume, friends, as far as the record goes, he never believed unto eternal life. Verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Oh, what an opening of a door of opportunity. So Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled, isn't it? The hour is coming, dear woman, and now is when they that worship him. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can worship him where? In spirit and in truth. Here in Samaria. And you and I don't have to go to Jerusalem. I've had the privilege of being there a couple of times. Maybe some of you have. But you don't have to. Believe it or not. I mean, early church would have been shocked to learn you and I can worship God in spirit and in truth, even in Connecticut. Unthinkable. All right. End of part one, chapter 8. Now Philip launches into a whole new ministry. My, what a privilege this man received from God to be what? A world evangelist for the Lord Jesus. Again, conspicuous in this section especially are the 12 apostles that don't even show up at all. And the angel of the Lord, literally an angel, of course, the angel of the Lord became incarnated, and we don't hear that term of him in the New Testament referring to Jesus. This is an angel. We have to agree he spoke with divine authority, though, don't we? Said to Philip, "Arise and go toward the south, the Negev, down into the southern desert, on the way that goeth down to Jerusalem and to Gaza." That's the last oasis on 50 miles south of Jerusalem on the way toward Egypt. Now, friends, what we're going to read here, as you know, is the first Gentile outreach, not official, as we'll see in chapter 10 with Cornelius, but actually it was a means by which Africa could be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ the first time in history. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. Where's that? Well, as far as the Romans and the Greeks were concerned, you might as well talk about the end of the world to talk about Nubia or Kush, Ethiopia. And as we now know, it's the northern part of Sudan, south of Egypt, not the present Ethiopia that we know about. And he was a eunuch of great authority under Candace, probably a title like Pharaoh or Queen. She was a queen mother of the Ethiopians with great power in that kingdom. And he had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he's returning, sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet, a noble man on a noble search for the truth of the living God in Holy Scripture. What a combination. My. Well, you know, friends, God it almost predicted this man. Did you know that? Flip back with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. See if you can find the Ethiopian eunuch in Isaiah 56. You ready? Let's begin with verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger, a Gentile, which he was, that hath joined himself to the Lord. He was a proselyte of the gate, like Cornelius. Speak, saying, "The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people." Neither let the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." Now watch. Don't let a Gentile say, "I am totally outside the realm of God's love and God's grace and God's salvation." And don't you ever say, if you're a eunuch, I'm a dry tree. I'm hopeless. God has no place for me. Of course, you know, in the Pentateuch, there's a restriction against, no eunuch had access to the temple. So they had reason, therefore, to have a feeling we're excluded. I mean, if you're a Gentile or a eunuch, you can't get in there. Okay. But what did God say about these kinds of people? Look at verse 4. "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Oh, thank you, Lord. Because what book was the eunuch reading? Isaiah. Well, look at verse 6. Gentile worshippers. "And also the son of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of my prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." That was one of the major problems, as you know, friends, of the Jews when Jesus came. They really thought of themselves as what? The exclusive, rightful recipients of God's eternal blessings, and everybody else is out. Unless, of course, they become proselytes, you see. Well, what is a proselyte? It's one whose heart is right, even if he is not qualified to become a priest in Israel, or an official, or a leader, or a king. He is accessible to the Spirit of God and can be regenerated. And I say, well, Lord, thank you. You're not a respecter of persons. The Old Testament and the New Testament agree on it. God is not a respecter of persons. He respects what your heart response to his word is, which determines your eternal destiny and mine. But the outward circumstances of our lives is not a factor in the mind of God to eternal blessing. So here's a candidate, you see, for salvation now. Are you ready? Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near. Now here we have the angel replaced by the Holy Spirit doing the talking. Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him. Is that, by the way, is that what we do when we have a gospel tract and an opportunity? I used to think this, as my spiritual father, who led me to the Lord 64 years ago, when I was a pagan, godless, atheistic evolutionist at Princeton University. He came to my dorm room one night and led me to the Savior. And he said later, you come with me, and we're going to other visit some of the dormitories and go to talk to some students about the Lord. And you know what my deep desire was, my hope and prayer was when he knocked on the doors? My desperate hope was nobody will be here. I don't want any more insults, confrontations, rejections. But Philip, I guess, had a different attitude. He ran to the chariot. My. And he ran and he heard Isaiah being quoted, and he said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, now to me, this is one of the key statements of the whole book of Acts, in fact, of the Bible, right here. The Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I understand except some man should guide me? You have to have a teacher. You just don't wait for God to talk to you directly. That's one of the aspects of the disaster called the charismatic movement. I don't need the Bible. God will talk to me supernaturally, directly, by a vision or a dream. I don't need to study the Bible. See? But friends, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You don't set the Word of God aside and say, I'll go directly to the Lord and get my messages. How can I understand Isaiah unless some man should guide me? And Jesus said, teaching them to, you teach them. I won't, you do. And when the apostles, you remember, were put in prison back in Acts 4, you remember what happened? An angel got them out of prison and said, you go back and tell the people. And to which the apostles might have said, well, we'll get in trouble again. Why don't you tell them? How many vote for angels to do our work of ministry? Thank you. Oh, this is awful. You mean I have to tell people? I have to endure what? Potential insults and rejections. Maybe in many parts of the world. This is not a laughing matter, folks. More people have died for Jesus Christ on this planet in the last 100 years than all previous centuries combined. People are dying all over the world because they're Christians. See, I don't like that idea. Well, friends, Jesus said, you teach them. So Philip is going to teach him. What a wonderful place, by the way, to start teaching. Isaiah 53:7-8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered and said to Philip, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? This, of himself or some other person? Now, friends, to this day, the Jews don't know what Isaiah 53 is saying. Most of them, I understand, and I've not made a profound study of this or analysis, think that Isaiah 53 is speaking of the suffering servant who turns out to be who? Israel. We are the suffering servant. People afflict us and persecute us through the centuries, and we're it. Impossible. Read the passage. And the perfect servant in Isaiah is Jesus, not Israel. And so we say now, thank you, Lord, that Philip had the right answer. He did what? He preached unto him Jesus. And we know what happened. Jesus, of course, when he was what? Confronted by Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, didn't ever become angry, lose his temper. He just graciously, authoritatively, truthfully told them who he was. And he was never reacting to pain inflicted upon him. I believe that means that, for example, when he was crucified, he never cried out in pain or anger against his tormentors, which may be one of the reasons why the centurion said, this was the Son of God. I've never seen anybody in my life responding, reacting like this man did to crucifixion, among other things. Well, friends, as they went along the way, they came to a certain body of water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? I wonder how he learned he had to be baptized. Because there was such a thing, you know, in Judaism as proselyte baptism. We know that. There was another kind of baptism, what? John the Baptist's baptism to repentance. That was unique and special for that occasion. But now there's Christian baptism, Matthew 28, into the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. So we may be sure that Philip administered Christian baptism to the eunuch and brought him into, therefore, visible ceremonial outward recognition of the three persons of the Godhead, the second of whom was Jesus, predicted in Isaiah 53. So he commanded that the chariot stand still, and they went down both into the water. To me, that suggests not sprinkling as a form of baptism. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, what did that do for him? What did water baptism accomplish for the eunuch? It was what? An act of obedience that didn't add to his salvation. It didn't do anything to him in his relationship to God, but it was a what? An outward testimony of obedience to one thing that Jesus told us to do in the Great Commission. And he therefore becomes, are you ready for this? A 100% genuine member of the body and bride of Christ through the ministry of a layman named Philip. Amazing, amazing. Now, we have to wait to chapter 10 to see an official recognition of Gentile faith in Jesus as sufficient for full acceptance by God through the ministry of Peter. But here, through Philip, we can say authoritatively, can we not, that Philip was able to tell the eunuch, you have everything you need now to give you the assurance of your salvation and that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a message you can take to Candace, your queen, and to the whole kingdom. Wouldn't you, by the way, how many would like to have further additional information on what happened when he got back to Ethiopia? 7. Thank you. It was about 80 years ago that some of our church people in our fellowship of churches, the Grace Brethren, felt the call of God to go to Central Africa, Central African Republic, a landlocked, poverty-stricken, totally spiritually dark land. As far as we knew, the gospel had never gotten there. Now, can you imagine from the... Here is Sudan now with Philip's convert. Next to the Central African Republic, northeast of it. And when our missionaries first went there in the early 20s and led some people to the Lord after learning some of the language and showing gracious acts of kindness and so forth and gained their attention, it led them to the Lord. And some of those men had the audacity. I mean, I hate to hear this, don't you? Where have you people been for the last 1,800 years? What happened to that gospel? Why didn't it ever get to South Central Africa until the early part of the last century? Very fascinating, in fact, terrifying question. So here is now the potential for the evangelization of what is today the Sudan, which, by the way, is one of the greatest disaster places on this planet for killing Christians. So off he went. And we say, Lord, what happened next down there in that land? Well, we do know what happened to Philip. This is amazing. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Who did? The eunuch did. He had the truth. He knew he had the truth. He had the assurance of salvation, and he had a message for his kingdom. And all of a sudden, Philip disappeared. I'd sort of like to see a videotape of this whole thing, wouldn't you, folks? And Philip was found at Azotus, Ashdod, one of the former Philistine cities on the west coast there. And passing through, he preached in all the cities, all those former Philistine cities, all the way up the coast, you see, finally ending up at Caesarea, where Peter's going to go in chapter 10 to meet Cornelius, and Philip is already there, and he takes unto himself a wife. You say, well, where does it say that? Well, flip over to chapter 21. And look, please, at verse 8. As Paul works his way down to Jerusalem for his last trip there, years later, it says, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. There he is. Not the apostle, the evangelist that we've been reading about, which was one of the seven. And abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. That would have been an interesting home. Wouldn't you think that Paul would have a wonderful time talking to Philip and asking him, tell me, sir, what you really did up there in Samaria. Tell me more about that Ethiopian eunuch. Because the things that he learned from Philip, he must have told his later companion, his present companion, Luke, who's going to write the whole story in the book of Acts. Okay? So he married and had four daughters, and he was living there for years up in Caesarea. What was he doing? Did he start a church? We don't know a thing about it. I want to ask the Lord more about Philip, don't you? My. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful little glimpse into the beginning of the global outreach of the body and bride of Christ according to this fantastic 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Father in heaven, help us to absorb from this magnificent narrative applications to our own situation today, that we, like Philip, will run to witness opportunities, that we will reach out to people from all around the world that you brought within the sphere of our influence today, even here. Bless the entire day, we pray, and help us to marvel at your word. I thank you, dear Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
With that closing prayer from Dr. John Whitcomb, we conclude the first full lesson from Volume 3 of our long-term study through the Book of Acts, Witness of the Early Church. Encounter God's Truth is a weekly Bible teaching broadcast outreach of Whitcomb Ministries, and we thank all of the radio and internet outlets on which you hear it and encourage you to do likewise. To listen again or to access almost 10 years' worth of our previous programs, as well as hundreds of additional messages by Dr. John Whitcomb spanning more than 30 years, please visit our library at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. You can get there easily from our website at whitcombministries.org. That's where you'll also see a free commentary on the Book of Acts written by Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church. And make sure to join us as well at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. Next time, we'll continue to look into Acts, Witness of the Early Church. Until then, I'm Wayne Shepherd, encouraging you to be faithful to encounter God's truth.